man's question about how many days between Christmas and New Year's reminds me. This is why I don't do public math under any circumstances. Public math is maybe my biggest fear, but public prayer is good. So let's do that. Let's start with prayer. Father God, you have reminded us where two or three are gathered in your name. There you are, right in the midst, right in the middle of this gathering. You are here. Your presence makes this gathering holy. And so I ask, while you're here, prepare us for your word and speak through my words. Speak to your servants. Teach us something new and inspire us to continue to grow into the full stature of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're wrapping up. Aren't you glad you're here for the final message, not the penultimate, but the ultimate, the final message in this series, Why on Earth, where we've been examining the question of why did Jesus take on flesh and set up his tent, tabernacle among us? Why on earth would Almighty God come down here and live just like one of the regular people? I thought about for a while having that I can't even think of what her name is. What if God was one of us, just a stranger on the bus? I was trying to figure out how to work that into the message. Obviously, I didn't. So we move on from that. Yeah. But during this message, we've kind of unpacked some. There's some obvious, you know, he became us, and we've touched on that a little bit. Became us completely to redeem us completely. And that's incredibly important. But there are other things as well. God became one of us to reveal to us what he's really like so that we could experience God as close to God as you possibly could get. Meaning that the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to God. And the farther away you move from Jesus, the farther you move from God. On Christmas Eve, we talked about Jesus coming here so we didn't have to be afraid of anything anymore. We can be fearless. And today, we're going to talk about something I think that is, I don't know if it's more challenging, but it's certainly challenging to me, and I hope that you will be challenged in all the right ways as we talk about it. And I want to start today with a question. I'll throw it out there, and then I'm going to ask you if you've ever been asked this before. Are you religious? Show of hands, who's been asked that question, like in those words before? Yeah, a few of us. Before I was a pastor, I mean, they don't ask anymore. You're a pastor, right? So they assume that. But I've been asked before, hey, are you religious? And I'm always kind of afraid to answer that question because I always want to know, what do you mean by that? Because there's all kinds of things that sort of go into the idea of being religious. So when somebody asks me, are you religious? That's what I always kind of want to come back to. What do you mean by that? Are we talking about, do I believe in a systematic theology? I mean, you know me. I'm not really one that goes in for the rules and all the structure of religion as we know it. And so you can imagine how I would kind of push back against that. But the title of this message is putting the horse back in front of the cart, because we can get this sort of mixed up. When religion takes first place, well, some bad things happen. So one of the reasons that Jesus came was to put religion in its place. And as we're going to see, the place of religion is not actually first place. And before I start piling on, I want you to know and understand that I think religion is very important. Systematic theology is very important. It gives us a structure for a sort of understanding, insofar as it's possible anyway, what God is like. You know, it gives us a structure for worshiping Him. It gives us our way to live our lives, a matrix for understanding the decisions that we make. I think that religion gives us insight into marriage. Marriage should reflect this relationship between God and people. That's what the Bible actually tells us. Christ and His bride. His bride is a church, and that's what husband and wife are supposed to be like. Religion is incredibly important. But some bad things happen, though, when religion, the structure, the laws, the rules that govern how we understand God start to become first place. And one of the first things that happens when religion is in first place is it comes at the expense of mercy. Mercy suffers when the rules get pushed out and become, you know, especially a distant first. Now think about some of the terms that have come out of religion, and I mean that like all religions. Hinduism has this word called untouchables. That's a religious term for people who are born because they messed up in another life, and here, hey, tough luck, man, you are an untouchable. This is a religious term. Where does mercy and compassion go when you have a word like that, or some of these other words that come up when we're talking about religion? We're talking about child sacrifice. Let me keep on coming. Yeah, there we go. Child sacrifice is a religious term. Who else would come up with something so oxymoronic, so contradictory as child sacrifice? Honor killings. Honor killings. Holy war. Ethnic cleansing. All these ideas find their roots in religious systems that have completely forgotten mercy and compassion. And just so we know that Christianity is not lost from this, I'm going to remind you of a little event, or several events actually, called the Crusades. Anybody remember those? Yeah. During the first crusade, Pope Urban I, I had a class in this, and so I'm trying to remember some of these things. If I'm slightly inaccurate, I hope that you will forgive me. Gave a series of speeches, and they were reproduced, some of them resulting in the chant, the rally cry of the first crusade, God wills it. God wills it. And one of the things that was quoted from one of his speeches was that Christians are to destroy that vile race from the land of our friends and reclaim Jerusalem. That vile race being the Muslims who were in control of Jerusalem at that time. Ethnic cleansing, you know, at its very basis and worst. And one of the ways that he sweetened the pot on that was this other statement that he gave. All who die along the way, in other words, if you volunteer and you die along the way, by the way, whether by land or by sea or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission for sins. That means you don't have to even make it there. If you get on a boat to go to the Crusades and your boat sinks, immediate remission of sins. If you die on the road, if you die of a heart attack, putting your armor on, that's in the process of heading out there. You don't even have to make it. Certainly you don't have to win. Anybody who does this at all, immediate remission for sins. That sounds like a heck of a deal, doesn't it? And people thought that it was, and so they signed up all over the place. They marched to Constantinople, and on the way they killed thousands. They murdered thousands of Jews. And if you find yourself thinking, wait a second, I thought it was the Muslims. Yeah, but they murdered Jews along the way. Where did this come into play? Well, you got immediate remission for sins. You can do whatever you want along the way. And when they got to Constantinople, they wrecked that place. And finally, they went to Jerusalem and they murdered all the Muslims they could possibly find and actually retook the town or the city of Jerusalem. All because God wills it and because, as you can imagine, when religion has taken first place, mercy, in this case, is nowhere to be seen. Compassion, completely out of the picture. Another problem that happens when religion gets to be in first place is that the leaders tend to dumb down or emphasize some rules and completely ignore others. Well, which ones do they choose? Normally, what they choose are either ones that they sort of secretly wish they could do, or I think more often, they choose things that they're not necessarily tempted by and completely ignore things that they struggle with. And this is why I think, anyway, homosexuality is such a spotlight kind of sin. But where do we hear anything about pornography these days? And what do you think more pastors struggle with? What do you think actually damages more marriages? But because that's something that they struggle with too, well, we don't talk about that, but we're going to focus on something that I think I'll grade myself an A, maybe an A minus in this, and we're going to completely ignore something else. And when that happens, the people who aren't the leaders, Well, they are going to either view what's being required of them as easy, which probably it's not, or very difficult, in which case it will be completely ignored. This is why the rule maker in your house is always angry, right? Whoever is trying to enforce the rules, they're always angry because somebody is always messing up, and it seems like they're not even trying anymore. Real life, it's kind of unsystematic. It's messy. And when you encounter it, the rules of religion seem completely unrealistic. And so the people who actually try to live them end up just ignoring them altogether. And that's not really the answer either. And this struggle's been going on long before Jesus actually took on flesh and walked among us. There's a verse in Isaiah where God is tired of people just kind of playing this game where they go out and sin and do whatever they want, and they use the sacrificial system as a sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. And what he says ultimately through Isaiah is, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." And continues on in verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Sinful worship is what they turn this into. For those of us who are parents, or even if you're not, you can imagine, this is like saying you have kids so that someone will apologize to you for wrecking your car. This is what I want. I really want somebody to wreck my car for me, so we're going to have kids just so they can apologize. This is putting the cart before the horse. God wasn't looking for an apology. He wanted relationship with His people. He gave people laws so that they would obey them. The sacrificial system was a just in case. It wasn't meant to be the rule. It was meant to be the exception. So Jesus comes along into this world where this is kind of the norm, where people are sacrificing and maybe their hearts are far from God. And He comes here again to put that horse back in front of the cart and to put religion back into its place. And He fought with the Pharisees all the time, didn't He? But what did they fight about exactly? You see, both Jesus and the Pharisees thought, number one, that the law of Moses was important. You may remember, in the Gospels it tells us that Jesus says, "Do you think that I came to abolish the law? No, the law is incredibly important. I didn't come to take out one crossed T or dotted I. The law is important to everyone. I didn't come to get rid of it." And both Jesus and the Pharisees thought that people were important too. What they argued about, what they fought about, was which is more important. Because Jesus consistently put people ahead of the law. Mercy in front of religion. Here's one example. So there's a Sabbath, and Jesus and His disciples are traveling. Right? And I think I can just read it to you because I've got it right here. All right. "So one Sabbath, He, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." It's a kind of a snack in, you know, the first century B.C. They don't have, A.D., but what's the difference, really? They don't have a drive-through. This is what you do if you want a snack along the way. "And so the Pharisees, who were always watching, the Pharisees were saying to Him, Jesus, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" In other words, they are harvesting. Really? They're harvesting? Dude, they're just getting a snack. But you see the little letter of the law that they're trying to enforce. "So Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat.'" So in other words, David broke the rules too, but nobody thinks to condemn David because everybody can see he's on the run for Saul. He's God's anointed. The rules aren't more important than David. But here in real life, you're ready to sell me out for the disciples just having a little snack. And then he says this incredibly important line. He says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man. Sabbath. The horse and the cart need to be in the proper order. Why would God just sit there thinking, I've got this incredible set of laws. What I need to do is make some people to keep these laws. That's the backwards kind of thought. It reminded me, actually, Caddyshack fans, of Judge Smales. Remember Judge Smales? You know, Danny, sent boys younger than you to the gas chamber. Didn't want to do it. Felt I owed it to them. If you're thinking, yeah, I love Caddyshack. I should get that for my kids. It's probably not that bad. It is bad, actually. You'll be like, wow, this was really... So don't do that. That was a good part of it, but we're going to just remember that and then move on from there. Or to stick with my example, my metaphor of parents, this is like saying that parents have children so that there will be someone to pick up the toys and make their beds. You don't have children so that the problem that the children will create will be taken care of. It's again putting the wrong thing first. Just like God didn't create people to keep the law. He created the law so that people would get along with one another and love one another. All this kind of finds its head in its summation in this statement that Jesus makes. He puts a nice little bow on this whole thing, I think. Toward the end of his earthly life, he was being confronted by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they're throwing questions at him. And one of these questions that these guys throw at him is, teacher, what is the most important law? And you remember this, right? He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And they were probably all nodding along. And then he adds this thing that they didn't ask for, right? What is the most important law? Just give me one. And he gives them one, but then he adds this on. He says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So for the first part, the Pharisees are probably down with this. Why are they down with this? Imagine yourself in the principal's office and he says, all right, you have two choices. You can either feel bad about this or you can get the paddle. Well, I'll feel bad about it if that's okay, because you can't tell how bad you feel. Oh yeah, I feel really, really bad. Do you love the Lord? Oh yeah, I love the Lord. It's not measurable from any kind of outside observation. I love laws like that. If you get pulled over for a ticket, I feel really bad about that officer. You don't need to charge me money on top of that. If you could see inside, man, I'm feeling seriously bad. I think my guilt is punishment enough, right? But this second part of the law is what makes it measurable. It makes it observable to the rest of the world. And this, I think, is where mercy and compassion really kick in. Because you could ask the Pharisees, if you love God so much, what do you do for Him? Well, nothing. He doesn't need anything. Well, this guy does. Or this woman does. He needs your love and your compassion. This is why Jesus tells us that whenever you serve someone else, you're serving me. You give somebody a cold cup of water, you're really giving it to me. This is what really threw a monkey wrench into the Pharisees and I think their understanding of theology. See, your mercy needs to be informed by your theology, yes. But your theology has to be informed first and foremost by putting mercy and putting compassion first. They can't be out in front. One last parenting metaphor for you. You know, great parents aren't ones who have no rules at all, right? I don't know if anybody actually does that, but you can tell that's chaos. Absolute chaos. But great parents aren't ones who make some rules and they don't really enforce them. We know those parents, right? When their kids are a disaster just waiting to reach fruition. But here's the thing. Great parents also aren't just the ones who make and enforce great rules. They're the ones who also, when they think that it's in their children's best interest, they break them. And God is the perfect Father who gives us a great set of rules, a great set of laws, but when it's in our best interest, He breaks them. Does this make anyone nervous? It makes me nervous. Because that means that our theology can't be something that is written in stone like those tablets that you just go to and you define everything that you're ever going to need to answer by what's written in the bylaws or the Lutheran confessions, the Salzburg, I can't even tell you all the stuff that we pledge ourselves to in the Lutheran faith, the LCMS faith. It means that we're going to be confronted with opportunities for mercy and compassion. And it's going to be messy when we decide what we're going to do and how we can best serve the people. Not just breaking commands when we feel like it's inconvenient for us, but when we think that it is in the name of compassion and of love. And that's scary, and it should be scary, because I personally think that the real beauty of the Lutheran faith is this living between the tension of the two extremes of the great things that we're called to do, the now and the not yet, the sinner and the saint, religion and mercy. And it's supposed to be difficult because God didn't just give us a set of answers and here you go. He wants to walk along with us. But we can't let religion take the place of compassion and of mercy. Jesus didn't do it. And He was criticized all the time for it. Jesus, you're so inconsistent. I know. I know I am. Because love demands inconsistency. It demands us to be messy. Every parent knows this. And if you have any doubt about which comes first, religion or compassion, consider how God revealed Himself to us when He takes on flesh. Was Jesus known for the great law that He brought? No. He was known for His compassion. Jesus didn't come here for the sake of the law. He didn't die for the sake of the law. He died for the sake of lawbreakers for whom He had compassion and mercy. People like you and people like me. And we're called to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for putting the first thing first and reminding us to do the same. For letting Your compassion and Your mercy outshine all of the other attributes that You have. For loving us in the right way. For loving us beyond what we can even understand, God. That You came here despite the fact that You've given us great laws, great rules, but as a perfect Father, You knew when to set those aside and just gather us to Yourself. Help us to do the same, Father. Help us to look out to those around us with mercy and compassion first. Not to try to establish our rules and then figure out how we can love somebody once they've started to do what we expect them to do. But to always let our love, which is just a reflection of Your love, be the first thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.